Paul writes to Timothy, says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And we're looking at verses that describe the fight and how the idea of spiritual battle is reflected biblically. Certainly in the Bible, the adversary, the one we contend with, is the devil. And James, we looked at last week, tells us to resist the devil, as we'll see this week. Peter tells us to do the same thing. When James tells us to resist the devil, this is what he says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then he goes on to give us some practical application with respect to what that means. He says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. With respect to resisting the devil, he gives us a couple practical things. Might feel a little bit strange. The first one is be sad. There's things that happen in life that make us sad. And it's not necessarily that somebody did something wrong. Things just occur. But when we have an underdeveloped ability to be sad, we have to blame somebody. And we blame somebody, we do the thing that James tells us not to do, which is slander or speak against another person. That is kind of what represents what the devil does. We looked last week. The word devil in Greek means to separate people, to divide people. The word, that's a Greek word, devil. The word Satan is a Hebrew word, and that means to accuse. So if we put those two words together, devil and Satan, it becomes one who accuses in order to divide. And what James tells us, so we will not follow suit and cause divisions, he tells us, learn to be sad. Don't slander one another. Don't speak against one another. Peter also gives us the same advice, but he gives us some other application. Look what he says in 1 Peter chapter 5. He tells us, cast all your anxiety on him. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, knowing, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Peter tells us to resist the devil. For him, resisting the devil means casting our anxiety on God. Today and next week, we're going to talk about worries. And we're going to look at worries as something that we need to wrestle with in terms of resisting the urge to do things that aren't very helpful. Peter learned that resisting the devil means casting anxiety on God. And he learned this lesson the hard way. When Jesus was about to die, he calls Peter's attention to something that must have been really hard for Peter to hear. As what he says, Simon, Simon, a name for Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Jesus says, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he, Peter, replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Jesus has told the disciples that he will be betrayed and killed. They respond, by arguing who among them will be remembered as the greatest. Don't joke. So he's just telling them he's going to go back, he's going to be killed, and they're playing a game of who's the MVD, the most valuable disciple. You can't make this stuff up, can you? We'll pick this up in a minute, back to the kind of the boasting. But let's consider what Jesus says about Satan, the accuser, about the devil, the divider, before we focus in on Peter. Again, apparently, Satan needs to ask God's permission to sift Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Simon has to ask God's permission to make things hard for Peter. With respect to children of God, Satan's activities are restricted to those that God allows. So with respect to children of God, then, Satan is on a leash. And God holds the leash. He's not free to go and do whatever he wants to go and do. Satan needs to ask God's permission. This is in line with the image of Satan in the book of Job. God gives Job the freedom to cause some suffering for Job. However, Satan cannot act on his own initiative. Again, we find the same thing. Jesus reflects him as asking. Job says the same thing. He asks, he must gain approval, he must act. God allows Satan to act because he chooses to. Not because he has to. God chooses to allow Satan to do what it is that Satan must do. This is when you look at this, there's two words we talked about them before, monism. Monism means one, somebody in control. Dualism means there's kind of a battle and they're slugging it out. With respect to the way Jesus sees things, he doesn't see his fight with Satan as a fair fight. It's not two people squared off against one another, duking it out. Jesus reflects God being in control. The idea of equal combatants, that didn't really come from Judaism. It came from Persian religion, when Israel was under the control of Persia. And this Persian religion was not monistic, meaning one, dualistic, meaning two, two kind of competing, fairly even enemies. And in Persian religion, there were two or more less or equal influences, one dark and one light. When Israel came out of Persian captivity, they were more dualistic than when they went into captivity. But Jesus, he didn't go in that direction. Jesus kind of reflects what Job reflects. Satan has to ask permission. He's on a leash. Satan, the devil, is not free to attack us without the Father's say-so. That's what we find here. God the Father allowed Satan to sift Peter in order to accomplish his purposes. I remember, I've talked about this before, my mother, when she made pies, it used to be that the flour was not as sifted, and so my mother had to get the sifter, you know, the thing with the, and so you squeeze the thing, and the purpose of sifting is so you throw the flour in the top, and you pull the thing, And then the finer flour goes through the grid, and the crumbly stuff stays up above the thing. And so you save the good stuff and throw away the crumbly stuff. That's the way it works. For Peter to be sifted, he was going to be placed in a situation where his good and his bad is separated. And Satan didn't create Peter's issues. He sifted and discovered them. Peter had an arrogance deep within. And what's going to happen? This arrogance is going to come to the surface. And God allows it to come to the surface. But what we find with Peter, Jesus tells him, Peter, things are going to be difficult. And what Peter does, he tunes Jesus out. You don't even know that he heard it. It says, Simon has asked to sift you as wheat. I pray for you that your faith may not fail. Well, once you have turned, strengthen your brothers. And Peter says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And, you know, it didn't even hear, but he certainly it didn't land. He tuned out what he had heard, didn't make room for it. And after he tunes Jesus out, he tunes himself in. Again, we find that God's going to allow Satan to sift Peter. That's what Jesus says. Peter will need this in order to strengthen his brothers. Now, Jesus says, not if you turn back, but when you do, when you turn back. Jesus saw the end of the game ahead of time. He knew what was going to happen. And he says, when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. You know why Jesus needed, why Peter needed to be sifted? He needed to be exposed to his arrogance so he could be useful. Because if he understood his frailty, when other people felt that they could be loyal too, he would be in a position, hey, man, let me tell you a story. I felt the same way you felt. I thought that I was bulletproof. And you know what I did? I told them that I was going to go from both the prisoner to death, and went the night that he died, I betrayed him. You didn't kid me, I did. And Peter needed to experience this sifting in order to be useful. I had a question. Can we be useful if we haven't been humbled, which is had to experience our own inability to do what we think we should do? People who don't have a sense of their own frailty tend to be arrogant, tend to judge others, tend to throw other people under the bus. And that's not very useful. Peter, he tuned Jesus out, but that's just the first step. And then he tunes himself in. This is not going to go well. Look what happens. When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, this is when they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? Jesus didn't say anything. One of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. Two guesses who that is. Yeah. We learned, John tells us that in his account, that the name of the high priest, the name of the priest, the slave of the servant of the high priest, his name was Malchus, and the one who sliced off his ear, that was Peter. One of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear, but Jesus answered, no more of this, and he touched the man's ear and healed it. What Peter did, he kind of tuned up the warning, tuned out, he tunes in himself, and he feels down. He goes, with respect to, he knew that he was going to take action, and he's going to back up his words with action. He tunes into his sensibilities. This action fits. But it's not what Jesus has in mind. It isn't what he wills for Peter to do. So he tunes out the warning, he tunes in himself, and now he is thinking of doing something that doesn't really reflect God's will. He's tuning out God's voice and tuning in his own, and then the stage is set, so it goes from tune out, tune in, and that's not going to work well, and then it becomes turn from. Here's what happens. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I'm not," Peter replied. Still sits there, an hour passes. Another assert, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And it says, just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. That must have been a thing when you think of it. Turns on him. Jesus turns, eye contact. I don't think Jesus' eyes are angry. I think they're knowing. He looks at him. "But I told you, Peter, I know things." And Peter had to. Says, but what he ends up saying, what happened? Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. He said, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Before the sun rises on a new day," Peter's going to have to eat these words. He denies Jesus to a servant girl within hours of his claim. He's going to go with Jesus both to prison and to death. And a servant girl suggests that he knows Jesus and was with him, and he disavows that. It's not hard to sympathize with Peter. He had visions of acting in a heroic manner. Maybe he was even daydreaming about it. "Lord, I'm going to go with you both to prison and to death." And he kind of sees it in his mind's eye that the other disciples are scurrying away, and here he is, and he stands out. He really believed that he had the will to go the distance. This is the thing about Peter. He felt his emotional resolve, and it really seemed to him that he was wholehearted. It really seemed to him that he was going to be able to follow through until the circumstance came with this series of events in mind. This is what Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a little while, will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." Peter learned a lesson, learned it the hard way. He started with tuning out what Jesus said, tuning in his own sense, turning from, but it does get to turning back. He talks about casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. We're going to look at that more next week. I want to take that piece of it and put it out. Apparently, that's the low-hanging fruit here. All the things that Peter did might not have happened in the same way if he had regarded his worry and cast it on God. Peter didn't cast his worry. He kept it. And because he kept it, he tried to, and we'll talk about that next week. Let's think about a couple of things, though, as we kind of move through this. When he says your enemy, an enemy is kind of like an adversary in a court of law. Again, the enemy was the devil, his adversary. Devil, again, means to divide, someone who plants information in order to set parties at variance with one another. He's a false accuser, Satan is, the devil, not because the allegations are without foundation. That's not the falseness of the accusation. The falseness of the accusation is not that the allegations are not true, but they are spoken as coming from God. That this is what God wants you to hear. And that's not what God already talked to Peter. And what he said, when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. He indicated that this is going to land okay. He said, resist him, stand against him. Where does God want us to remain? He wants us to stand firm. Resist, stand firm. Where does he want us to stand? Where does he want us to remain? And where does the devil want to pull us from? There's a place that God wants us to stand, and the devil will pull us from. What is that place? I think Peter gives us the answer. What he says is, you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. Why does Peter say that? Because I think that's what he learned. Do you know where God wants us to stand? With others. With others. We can't stand alone. You know where the devil is trying to get Peter? To stand alone. Where does God want us to remain? With others. In community. We can't stand with God alone. He says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. If you've watched nature videos of lions at work, never do that. Oh, a pride of lions, what they do, they'll run at their prey and create confusion. And what they hope to do is to separate one of the herd. And once they separate one of the herd and it's no longer with the others, they notice that. Peter's problem began when he stood alone, apart from the rest. Jesus warned him, and he said, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. You know what that's the beginning of for Peter? His eye problem. That's an eye problem. And you know what ended up happening when he said, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death? The lions noticed. They had isolated him off. He remains on a solitary path. He's the only one who draws a sword. That's the same thing. I'm ready to go with you. He's the only one to draw a sword. And you know what's happening? As he stands out from the rest, not in the place with others, the lions close in. Lion closes in. It's not really about what he does. It's not really about what he does. It's about how he does it. And you know how Peter did it? Alone. That's the problem. He did it alone. And that makes him vulnerable. Peter learned to see himself, because he writes this. He sees himself as a group, as part of a group of individuals who are suffering, rather than as one apart. He encourages us to see ourselves in the same way. Suffering is isolating. And in times of suffering, Satan will pull us away from people and God won't. Not everybody is safe. When you're in a place of suffering, don't go to somebody who's going to judge you for suffering. If you're going to be used by God, you're going to suffer. That's what it says biblically, number of writers, anyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer troubles. But the good news is the God of all grace, as it says here, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered for a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Peter encourages us to believe that God will not allow us to drift in the currents of fate. He will never leave us, and he'll never forsake us. Satan pushes children of God to believe that they suffer alone and will continue to suffer alone. That's what he does. You're all alone, and this will never stop. You're all alone, and this will never stop. This feeling that you have, these things that you're struggling with, you're going to continue to experience these things 10 years from now, 20 years from now. You're all alone, and these things will never stop. You know what God says to you? I will never leave you and forsake you. And these things, they don't last forever. There's going to come a time after you've suffered for a little while. I am going to make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Peter learned to tune that in. And when he tuned that in, he didn't need to be out there all alone. You know why? Because he knew that Jesus would never separate from him. But he learned it the hard way. It isn't hard to imagine Peter's grief on the far side of the crucifixion. John showed up and saw what was going on as Jesus was tried and executed. Peter is nowhere to be seen. It isn't hard to imagine his grief and his shame. When it says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Apparently, Peter goes off by himself. He's alone. He doesn't go and he doesn't join the other disciples. And he has a visitor. There was a place that I could be a bug on a wall to be able to listen to a conversation. This would be the one. Paul tells us, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter." And then to the 12. There's two people that betray Jesus. Judas and Peter. One ends up standing at the end of it and the other didn't, what's the difference between them? A conversation with Jesus. It gave Peter strength. Jesus told him things that strengthened Peter. He reminded him, I'm sure, that he had predicted this, and it enabled Peter to turn back. It enabled him to be strong, firm, and steadfast. It enabled him to strengthen his brothers. Jesus had planned this all along. He says, I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Peter needed this not merely for the sake of his spirituality. This is the deal with this. Peter didn't need this for the sake of his spirituality in order to be joyful. You know why Peter needed this? For the sake of his service to others, so he could be useful. That's why he had to go through this thing. That's why God allowed him to be sifted, so it was good and bad. Somebody who is useful in the hands of God has a realistic appraisal of their own strength or lack thereof. There's a humility. And that humility allows them, encourages them to stay with others. Hard to be useful alone. Brings us to communion, which is, I'll read these things, we'll go and get the elements. The thing about communion, it's kind of a solitary thing, but we are instructed to experience it together. We're not supposed to walk as disciples of Christ alone. That's what the devil pulls us into. That's what Peter learned. You don't walk alone. You walk with others. Grab the bread and the juice, and then I'll read us, and then I'll let us know what to do after that. All right, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The word you is found four times. In the original language, you could be either singular or plural. We don't know. Our word for you is just one word, you. And the context dictates whether it's singular or plural. But in Greek, you know if he's thinking of one person or a group of people, because it's a different word for you when it's plural. This word for you is plural. He's talking about you as a group, and he's reinforcing the need that we really can't stand alone. Communion isn't just for us as individuals. It's for us as a community, and we're to walk together. But God doesn't want us to walk alone, and eat and drink in remembrance of him. Let's stand for closing prayer. Father, thank you for sending your Son and for him laying down his life that we could be members of your forever family, and for your encouragement that you would want us to be useful. And in order to be useful, we have to have a realistic appraisal of our strength. We fall into things that are difficult. We are embarrassed by some of the things we do. We think our failures means that we are useless to you. Somebody can't be useful to you without failing. You want us to come alongside other people, not to slander them, to judge them, but to encourage them and walk with them. And when we are aware of our own weakness, It helps us make room for the weakness of others. When we're aware of our own weakness, we don't have to pretend that we're stronger than everyone else. Thank you for the example of Peter and what you put him through, allowed him to be sifted so that when he turned back, he could strengthen his brothers. Pray that you would help us to do the same thing. In Jesus' name.